Grateful to be here each and every week, but it's always a special Sunday when we get to share in communion the Lord's table together. And I think our text this morning will take us right to there as we focus on again the DNA, gospel-centered DNA, who we are at our core, where we're looking at Scripture and seeing the DNA of a gospel-centered church that we're striving for and on a journey toward. And at the same time, we're looking at our mission, vision, and today we're starting to look at our core values and just to make sure that they are aligned with what Scripture dictates that they be aligned with. We are revisiting this series that we started. It's under a new title, but we preached on this 5 years ago. This is our second series, and we thought in honor of our five-year anniversary, we would go back through some of these same familiar texts and look at these core values and see how we're doing. See the journey we've been on for 5 years and see if we look and love more like Jesus in these areas. So this morning we're going to be in Genesis chapter 41, which is the same text that I preached on 5 years ago in this when we looked at this core value when we were just forming and just planning as a church. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We're going to look at the story of the life of Joseph this morning, and if you don't have your Bibles, it will be on the screen in front of you and behind me. I'm not going to read all 36 verses because I love you and I want you to love me. So we're gonna read through them as we go through the text, okay? But let me just begin by saying this. The church must be unified in her mission and in her vision and in her core values. I think we're seeing in the world of Christendom today, particularly in the American church, where churches are not united in their mission, their vision, their core values, and everything's falling apart at their seams, right? I would venture to say that we wouldn't be here this morning had that been protected a little bit more. And think about this. The reason why they've got to be unified is that they are essential to function as a healthy church, right? I really hope when people talk about Grace Life Church today, tomorrow, and when I'm gone, I hope and pray that they won't say, Grace Life's a great church. Grace Life's a fun church. Grace Life's got some great fellowship. I hope they say Grace Life's a healthy church and a biblical church, you know? Because if we're healthy and we're biblical, all that stuff is going to come, right? But we live in a world, and especially in a church world, where this right here has been sidestepped purposely. We no longer identify ourselves for who God says the church should be. It's just what we want to be, or it's what is popular or political or whatever fad is out there now, right? And so what we're going to talk about this morning is the core values of the church. What are the core values of the church that's striving to be a gospel-centered community as we are? Well, in short, here's the thing. Core values are principles that undergird, that influence and clarify what a church does and how it does it, okay? What a church does and how it does it. They provide boundaries and parameters around the mission, leadership, and ministry philosophy, priorities and strategies of a church. In other words, Grace Life, we can't just do what we want to do. If what you want to do doesn't align with this, then guess what? We ain't gonna do it. And I realize the role that I'm in and what that could cost me by saying. But you know, the day of, well, we do this because so-and-so likes this. We do this because it's been our tradition. I mean, my favorite, I love Joe Hansen so many times. Well, traditionally, this is how we, he's like, who cares about tradition? What about biblically? Biblically, we do this, you know? But it doesn't matter. If we're doing something because you want to do it, then we need to stop doing it. We need to do something because God wants us to do it. So that's in the songs that we sing, in the prayers that we pray, in the events that we get involved in and don't get involved in, right? And the things that we preach and the things that we don't preach, and authors that we read and recommend, and authors that we should throw away and never read anything again. But they provide parameters. They're like guardrails on an interstate. They're there for a reason and a purpose, right? And the Bible provides those parameters. Core values answer the questions, who are we? What defines us? What is most important to us? What are the non-negotiables of Grace Life Church? I like it what my buddy down in Alabama says. What are the irreducible minimums, Brian, that you're going to have or you're just not going to be a church? What are those irreducible minimums? These are the questions that we have to ask ourselves. And core values guide our identity, who we say that we are. Hear me, American church. They guide our theology, who we say God is. That matters. That matters. That's run amok in recent years. And our activity, how and what we do. We're going to do some things here, and we're not going to do some things here. And I've had some conversations over the past 5 years, and some people have said, Brian, why aren't we doing this? I said, because I see nowhere in Scripture it warranted for us to do this and be involved in this. And it's okay. Like, it's okay to disagree on some ice cream issues. You know what I'm saying? There's ice cream issues. There's insulin issues. We've talked about this. If I'm a diabetic, I got to have insulin. But there's a reason why Baskin-Robbins has 31 flavors of ice cream. I like coffee and you like chocolate. Get over it. We both like ice cream. You know what I'm saying? But I mean, what we dedicate ourselves to, our identity. If we find our identity, I mean, I literally talked to a man about 3 weeks ago and he says, Brian, the problem is when people see the church, they should see part of the world in it. And I said, dude, when were you born? Last night? Like, what in the world? We're running against the world. We're called to be in it, but not of it. So the church should never look like the world. If the church looks like the world, we've forgotten the mission of Jesus. Yes. Our theology, who we say God is, it matters what we believe and why we believe it. So this morning, we're going to revisit our first Grace Life Church core value of God-centeredness, okay? And again, here's God-centeredness, okay? Let me say this. As we continue this morning in our series, considering the DNA of a gospel-centered community, we look closely at who we are at our core here at Grace Life Church. We're going to consider what God-centeredness is. And here's our definition that we came up with as a church body 5 years ago. God-centered. We believe here at Grace Life Church. So if you're visiting with morning, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. This is what we believe. We believe that everything begins and ends with God. Amen, church? Everything begins and ends with God. So we reject the Big Bang and we reject all this evolution stuff. We believe that that in the beginning was God and he did it, okay? He did it. We believe everything begins and ends. And as a church, we strive to put God first in all things and see that all activity in life flows from the premise that God's priorities are our priorities. That's what we pray. That God's priorities have to become our priorities. And let me tell you something, church. Unless we dedicate ourselves to this and we read it and we study it, and when we don't like it, instead of throwing it away and hiding our tail between our legs, we go back to it and we let it shape us and mold us and convict us and say, God, somebody moved and it wasn't you. Somebody's wrong and it's not you, it's me. God, forgive me. Get me back on the right track, right? That's what the Bible's for. It's there. It is the roadmap of life. It is not up for negotiation, church. It's God's word. It's not ours. It's God's gospel. He's just entrusted it to us. And it is the power of God and the salvation for all who will believe. And so God's priorities have to become our priorities. And then considering the many passages we could have gone to this morning, Genesis 41, still 5 years later, is the one to go to, okay? Think about Joseph. Think about the life of Joseph, right? I'm not talking about, I think about the Old Testament person of Joseph. He's the youngest of a lot of kids, right? He's favored by his father. He gets that coat of many colors, right? Joseph had it before Dolly Parton sang about it, right? You know? And what happened? Did the brothers like the fact that he was favored by his dad? No. So guess what they did? They became politicians and they devised a plan. And they said, how can we eliminate this cat? And so they go, they sell him into slavery. He's sold, he goes off, and he's working. He's working for people as a slave. He doesn't have his freedom anymore, right? And he ends up in Egypt, and he ends up, he ends up in a pit. Because he gets accused of wrongdoing, of something that he didn't do. All right, I mean, we don't have time to go there this morning, but you know the story of Joseph. All these things went wrong for him. And do you know what he did? He got on Facebook and he blasted everybody. No. He trusted God. Yes? And he realized that what Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. And I don't want to go there because we're going to come back to this after the first of the year and kind of look at a series of where we look at the life of Joseph, if Michael let us. But it's safe to say that Joseph really, if anybody was a victim here, it was Joseph. And the heinousness of his brothers and those that hated him, he was on the short end of the stick. And over several chapters in Genesis, up until chapter 41, we see Joseph enduring, being rejected, betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely accused, unjustly in prison, and forgotten about by the one person who could have helped get him out. In 21st century America, that person becomes, I live my life out on Facebook and I blame everybody else. But not Joseph. In Genesis 41, Joseph faces his biggest challenge so far. I think there's a bigger one that's coming. But here's the thing. I think we see God-centeredness in his life and character because here's the thing. Prosperity and power is coming Joseph's way. And he doesn't look like the cats that have that these days. He's humble. He's not privileged. He's everything but that. And he certainly doesn't think that he's privileged. Things are going well. Things are turning a corner in his life. And prosperity comes his way, and Joseph handles it right, and he gives God all the glory. Now, that may sound crazy. How in the world could prosperity and power and things going well be the biggest challenge of Joseph's life? Well, we tend to think if things are going well, what's the problem, right? The truth is, the only thing harder on our souls than things going bad are things going good. Are you with me, church? If things are going good, blessed be your name when the sun's shining down on me and the world's all as it should be, right? That's easy. But because of that, we let our guard down. And one thinker put it this way over 100 years ago, adversity is sometimes hard upon a man, but for one man who can stand prosperity, there are 100 that will stand adversity. Joseph is that man who can stand prosperity, church. He spirals upward when his life is spiraling downward, and he will spiral upward when his life is spiraling upward. No matter what the circumstance and what life throws at Joseph, he thrives. How does he do it? I'm so glad that you asked. As I was reading in Genesis 41, I see two statements, okay, that Joseph makes that I believe that give us the key to how Joseph thrives and continues to be God-centered no matter the circumstance. The secret to how he is buoyant in hard times and grounded in good times. And it's not complicated. Joseph is simply and sincerely a God-centered man. At Joseph's core is God. His core beliefs are centered on God. His core values are centered on God. Joseph's life and character is centered on God. I love this illustration. I'm sure you've heard it before. If you were here 5 years ago, you heard it then. So bear with me, okay? But our solar system revolves around the sun, right? All the planets, all the moons, all the asteroids in our solar system orbit around the sun. And if it does that, and why it does that is because the sun has a powerful gravitational pull that literally holds everything in orbit, right? That's the power. And what qualifies, have you ever asked, what qualifies the sun to be at the center of the solar system? It's its mass. Nearly 99% of all the mass of our solar system is in the sun itself. All the other planets and moons and stars and everything else account for only about 1% of the mass. So even the largest planet, think about this, in our solar system, would not have anywhere near enough mass to take the place of the sun, would it? Replace the sun with Jupiter or Saturn, and our solar system would blow apart, and planets would be flying off in the different directions and into space. And we're going to come back to this, but here's the thing, church. Here's what I want you to get out of today. Only God is big enough. Only God is big enough. Only God has enough mass to hold our lives in proper order. God alone is the creator of all things. God alone is eternal, both backward and forward. He has always been and he will always be. Only God is infinite. He is omnipresent. All of him is everywhere at once. He's all powerful. He's perfect in wisdom and justice and righteousness, according to God's word. He's faithful. You know what that means? He doesn't freak out when things are going wrong. He doesn't freak out when he turns on the news, like most of America. He doesn't break his promises. He doesn't neglect his creation. He never lies. He never deceives. He's not just true. He is the very essence of truth. God is not like us. He is different. He is more. He is greater. He is better. But all of this wouldn't help as much if God were not also good. And we sang about that this morning. And is God good, church? Full of compassion, Scripture says, mercy, kindness, and love. God does not, he doesn't just love. The Bible says he is love. And all of this put together is something that we refer to as God's glory. Only God is big enough to be at the center of our lives and to have that gravitational pull to hold everything else in its proper place and in its right orbit. So here's what I want to do. I want us to read the first 13 verses, and then I want to point out two statements in verse 16 and verse 32. And we're just gonna walk through this story, okay? Let me put on my eyeballs. And I want you to hear this, okay? This is not the full story of Joseph. Hopefully that's coming soon to a theater near you. Sorry, I just had to do it. Chapter 41, verse 1. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump. And they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile and after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called out for all the magicians of Egypt and all of its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today. When Pharaoh was angry with his servant and put me the chief baker in custody of the house of the captain of the guard, we dreamed on the same night, he and I each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard, and when we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Right? Goes on in verse 14. Pharaoh finds out that this guy named Joseph can interpret dreams. And so he's not his own. He's still underneath authority there. He's not just free. And verse 14 says, Pharaoh finds out about this. Then he sent and called Joseph. And they quickly brought him out of the pit where he was and where he had been staying for a long time. When he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before the Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. And I've heard it said that you, when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Here's Joseph's first statement and display of God's centeredness. Joseph was boldly saying to Pharaoh, one of the highest people in the land, I can't do it, but God can. Do you see that? I can't interpret it, but God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. In other words, right? I can't do it, but God can. Do you see that God-centeredness? When something comes up in your life, you know, we have the Bob the Builder mentality. Can he fix it? Yes, we can, right? No, we can't fix ourselves. We can't fix it. We have to lay our lives on the altar in the mercy of God who has worked for us in Christ. But Joseph, who had this gift, he knew who gave it to him. And he pointed people back to the God who was the giver of that gift. He didn't say, well, yes, I've got six PhDs and I've got lots of experience and I can do this myself, right? All I need is a ballpoint pen like MacGyver. No, he didn't say that, right? He didn't say that. I can't do it, but God can. Reminds me of what Luther says, you know, when people say, my goodness, you did this and you did this. He says, no, I preached the word and the word did it all. Go on in verse 17. It continues. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still ugly and at the beginning, as they were at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw my dream. Again, he tells them, seven ears of corn growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears. And as I told it to the magicians, but there was none who could explain it to me. Right? He's seeking an answer here. He goes on in verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh that what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land. And there will be, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. In verse 32, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that this thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Here's the second statement and display of God-centeredness, right? God gets total credit, and God has total control. And Joseph understands that. He gets it. He says that God has fixed this in verse 32. That the doubling of his dream means that it is fixed by God, this thing, and God will shortly bring it about, right? Joseph didn't take the credit. God gets all the credit. God has total control. You know what a life looks like when we are living with a God-centered attitude? Everything that we do, everything that comes our way, every credit that we get, we reflect the glory back to the one that gave it to us, right? And in the land of big buildings and big budgets and big expectations that I've been in for, that I was in for a while, oftentimes the American church just lose their way because it becomes more about brick and mortar than it does about the souls of men and women. It becomes more about what the budget looks like rather than the ministry that we're doing with our open hands. Listen, you got to have all that stuff. But are we staying steady the course, right? Because here's the thing. If God is not the center of a church, then pretty soon the gospel is not going to exist in that place. Do you see that? Maybe a lesson was here for Pharaoh and the rest of the people of Egypt. These two statements from Joseph help us to ask and consider our two most important questions. Here's the first question. Is God at the center of my life? Is God at the center of my life? Or is my ego at the center of my life? I talked to a man the other day and he says, I don't have an ego. And I just went, man, dude, I'm going to go pump gas because that'll be more profitable than, what in the world? A male saying he has no ego. Wow. Today's word is testosterone. Anyways, golly, Bill. Jeez. I mean, let's be real. Men, we're broken, are we not? We think that we are the center of the universe, and if you don't believe that, ask your wife. We're broken. Women, you're broken too, right? But it is the sin of Adam. Adam should have been watching that lady, but he didn't. Is God at the center of my life or is my ego? In other words, is what God wants most important or is it what you want most important? Here's two truths that we need to keep in mind. Listen, you and I are very important, okay? You and I have worth. Every person, every one of us in this room and not in this room is made in the image of God to the glory of God and their life is sacred. But let me say this to you. At the same time, you and I are so puny. We are so tiny in the span of God's economy and universe. You know? I mean, Scripture says, the psalmist says, what is man that you're even mindful of him, God? Right? Here's the thing. I mean, I'm going to take a dirt nap at some point in time. Only God knows when. My body's going to, well, I don't know. I'm claustrophobic. I don't want to go in a casket, and I've got a fear of being burned, so I told PJ and the kids to do something that make, don't tell me what they're going to do, right? But at some point in time, I'm going to die, and I'm probably going to be forgotten in less than 5 years. We're so puny. And these United States of America, I'll save that for a different day, but we just a speck, y'all, in the universe that declares the glory of God. So we're important, we're of worth, but we're so puny, we're so tiny. So don't think too highly of yourself, right? That keeps us humble. That keeps us steady. Francis Chan says this, "We aren't near big enough to be at the center of our lives, much less our world. It's like replacing the sun with Pluto. That's boring." Everything starts spinning out of and careening out of its rightful orbit. Here's the thing, and I told you I'd say this again. Only God is big enough, church. Only God is big enough. Only God has enough mass to hold our lives in proper order. John Piper says it like this, "When we confess Jesus as Lord, we are confessing him as worthy to be at the center of our lives, to hold everything together, to rule and reign over our lives." Secondly, again, two statements help us ask and consider two questions. The second question is God in control of my life, or am I in control of my life? You know, we better ask ourselves this question every day. Is God in control? I mean, he is in control, whether you believe it or not. Right? I mean, I know it sounds really bad to say that we are pawns on the chessboard of God, and I don't mean that in a derogatory, you know, sense. The pawns is an actual a place, a part of a chess game, right? And God is moving things around for our good and for his glory, right? There is somebody behind the curtain that's greater than you and me that's in charge of all of this. Praise God, because I would have screwed it up a long time ago, right? And so he's in control. But are we yielding control to God? You know what I'm saying? Are we fighting that control? Do we really think that we know better than God? Are we in control, or is God in control? Here's some questions that we must ask ourselves. How do we get there, right? Don't you want to yield God control of your life each and every day? How do we get there? How do we relinquish the center and the control of our lives to God? What in the world does that look like? Because I look out at the world, and I see the opposite of this. We fight this each and every day, don't we? Tim Keller says it like this: yielding to God's control does not look like us trying harder to put God at the center of our lives. He's at the center whether we believe it or not. It looks more like surrendering every day to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, filling our minds and our hearts with the knowledge of God's glory and greatness, all to see how big our God is. Joseph's God was big in Genesis. Joseph's God's a lot bigger than the God of the 21st century America, I'll tell you that for sure. By the evidence of even professing Christians in this nation. R.C. Sproul says it this way: the Bible tells us more, the more that we see his glory and greatness, the more God-centered we will become, and the more we will become what God intends us to be. Let me just say this, church. We better be really careful about this word greatness, unless we're talking about God. Because if we want this place to be great and this nation to be great, it can't happen until we bow the knee. And I realize that's a hard pill to swallow, and I'm sure I'll have some calls this week. But you know what? That's the God-honest truth. The Pharisees wanted Israel to be great again, too. Look where it got them, right? Pharaoh, they just wanted Egypt to be great again. Look where that got them. Drown in the sea. We got to be careful what our trajectory is. If our trajectory is not God-centeredness and God's greatness and God's glory, if it's about putting the limelight and the greatness on ourselves, we will fall apart. Jesus says, if we build our house on the sand, that it will fall. When the winds and storms of life come, it will fall, and great will be its fall. Rome fell, United States of America. Read history, and we are running right toward that. And maybe if it falls, God will be glorified. And maybe we'll learn some stuff. But make sure that anything that when we attach the word greatness to anything, make sure it's God and nothing to do with us. Let me just read 33 through 36, and then we'll move into our time at the table. If I can see. Thank you. "Now, therefore,
let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming up and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through the famine. You know what happened? You know who Pharaoh appointed to do that? Joseph. And did he do it? Yes. And did God protect and provide for his people? Yes. You know why Joseph knew that? Because he was a God-centered man. You know why Pharaoh did not know that? Because he was not a God-centered man. The Bible is really pretty simple if you just look at it and read it for all it's worth. Salvation's complex and it's hard. But God is good. And he loves his people, and he will preserve us. He will persevere us to the end. But are we sitting on the throne of our life saying, all the credit's coming to me? Or is God sitting on the throne of our life where we say, in the good times and the bad, I reflect the glory back to God? I think that's what God has for us this morning. And let me tell you something, church. If we are going to be a church that's around for years and years and years to come, we better remain and stay steadfast in being God-centered in all that we do. The moment that it becomes about Grace Life Church's name and smoke and lights, we're done. We're done. It's the golden calf of the day. You know what I'm saying? I'll say this, and then we'll move into the table. We've talked about this in weeks past, that God's true church will recognize God's true work and unify in and around the gospel. Here's the thing. You know who that gospel belongs to? That gospel's been entrusted to you and me, but it belongs to God. It's his gospel. And God himself is that gospel. You take God out of the gospel, then it's not the gospel. And so God is the very center of this gospel that we peddle, that we preach, that we believe in, and that we know will transform us and transform other lives. It belongs to God. It tells the story of God's greatness and rescue of his people, and that he does it all for his own glory. And so here's my prayer for us this morning. Church, God is the most God-centered being in all the universe. May we, like Joseph, see this magnanimous truth and always, always, always make certain that he is at the center of our lives and the life of the people of God known as Grace Life Church of Paris. Can we say amen to that this morning? May it be so for our good and his glory. I offer this to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.